faster than 2 minutes. That's good. I'm going to go ahead and read our scripture for us this morning from Psalm 32, and then we'll pray and then have our sermon here. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken. As we come now to it, we pray that you would give us understanding. Help us to comprehend what we have here before us in Psalm 32, to understand it clearly. Beyond that, we pray that you would incline our hearts towards your word, Lord, to submit to it, to receive it, to trust you and follow you in what we hear. We pray, Father, as we come to your word, that you would help us to see the wonderful things that there are to be seen in it. Open our eyes to the glory of who you are, to the glory of what you have done in Christ, and help us to rejoice as we see that glory. And finally, Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom to apply this word to our particular lives, to where each of us are. We pray for the wisdom to apply it rightly. In Christ's name, amen. Books have often been a lifeline that God has extended to me in a time of despair in my life, when I've been despondent or adrift. One of the most significant of those times, as some of you have heard me share before, was when I was in seminary towards the end of that time, circa 2003, 2004. A time that, in my mind, is not that long ago, but is increasingly a long time ago. This final year and a half of seminary, for various reasons, was a time of darkness for me. There was a lot of struggle in my soul as I floundered around trying to discern who God really was and who he is. And this God whom I had built my life around, was he whom I thought he was? And was the relationship that I thought I had with him actually the relationship that I had with him? It was a dark time. It was a scary time. Well, into this time of darkness, the Spirit of God, in his mercy, came and, like a wise physician, gently applied the truths of God's word to my life. But along with that, he sent the love of family and the encouragement of good friends, and he also sent books. The title of one of these books should ring a bell for you this morning, at least if you were here last week for the sermon. It's entitled Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cures. And it's a series of sermons that was written by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a preacher in the 20th century, last century in Britain. And this book as a whole was quite helpful, but there was one passage in particular that has stuck with me to today, and it was the passage that Rayshawn actually quoted last week in his sermon. But I'm going to read it again this morning. Particularly because this is the angle that we're coming to our sermon series from, preaching the Psalms to ourselves, looking to preach the truths of our Psalms to ourselves. So I'm going to read this passage from Lloyd-Jones, and as you'll hear, ironically, the scripture that he references is also from Psalm 42. This is what Lloyd-Jones said during one of those sermons. He said this, we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to to talk to us. Do you realize what that means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? Far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you in the moment when you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody's talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now this man, he's talking about David in Psalm 42, this man's treatment is this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" he asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." Do you know what I mean? Lloyd-Jones asks us. If you do not, you've had but little experience. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, "Why are you cast down? What business do you have to be disquieted?" You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, "Hope in God," instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, "I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who also is the health of my countenance and my God." So there you have it. We must preach to ourselves, not just listen to ourselves, to this endless stream of thoughts that comes flowing out of our hearts that we often believe without questioning. So in this series of sermons that Rayshawn started last week, we're looking to extract the meaning, the truth of these psalms, and to think about then how we use these truths to preach them to ourselves in our everyday lives. So this morning then, I want to share three statements from Psalm 32 that we can preach to ourselves. Now, I'm going to give you the abbreviated version of these statements first for the sake of remembering them easily, and then I'll give you a little longer version. So the abbreviated version of these three statements to preach to ourselves from Psalm 32 are this. 1, rejoice. 2, confess. And 3, listen. Rejoice, confess, and listen. Now let me elaborate on those a little though, because what kind of sermon would it be if I let you out of here after giving you three words, right? And just as my points, that wouldn't fly, would it? Like most of my jokes, that one went over like a lead balloon. But let's press on. Let's start with this first truth, which is a truth to preach to yourself when you're unhappy. Okay? Particularly when that unhappiness comes from this vague sense of guilt that seems to hang over us as Christians. This vague sense of unworthiness that we have. It's a truth to preach when, though you are a Christian, God seems distant. And you don't feel the joy of walking closely with him. And you're striving. You feel like, "I don't know that there's anything that I've done that I know that's against me that would keep God far from me. But yet it seems like he is. And there's not much joy." This is a truth for that time in life. For those days, right? Because it might be tomorrow. Today might be great, but tomorrow might be a different story. This is the truth, then, to preach to yourself. Rejoice. You really are happy, and you will be happy because God has forgiven you. God has forgiven you, so rejoice. You are happy. This is verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Let's start with that very first word, blessed. Right? Blessed. This word carries the same meaning here that the word blessed does in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're familiar with that, the sermon that Jesus preaches is recorded in Matthew 5 through 7, and it starts off with what we call the Beatitudes, a number of statements where Jesus says, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed, here in Psalm 32, like the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't mean blessed with many good things, though that's true. Instead, the word means, about as well as we can translate it here in English, in a phrase is, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. And this happiness is not a mere circumstantial happiness. It's a God-approved, a God-favored happiness. This person here is happy, and it's a happiness that God has put his hand on, his seal upon, if you will. Okay. The funny thing, though, the very funny thing is that this person who is blessed sometimes doesn't realize that they're blessed. They don't realize they're happy in this way. We might, as an illustration, we might think of a newborn baby, a baby who's been born to a good family. And we might come to that child and say, happy are you, little one, right? Meanwhile, they've got a dirty diaper and they're crying, right? Or they're hungry. That doesn't seem like they're happy. They don't know they're happy, if you will, but they are happy, aren't they? In the sense that we mean it. We know that this child is going to be well cared for, right? This child is deeply loved. This child is going to be happy, very happy, even though they're not happy in that particular moment. Well, that's our position, my friends. That's exactly where we often find ourselves as Christians. Life is hard. We're struggling emotionally, maybe with guilt over something. And suddenly, ourselves are speaking to us about how bad things are, how bad we are, how our lives are gloomy, and how our lives are going to stay gloomy. Are you, as a Christian, are you upset this morning? Is that the way that you feel this morning? Are you distraught? Are you hungry like that newborn baby, wanting something that you don't have right now? Well, what I say to you and what you need to say to yourself, what you need to preach to yourself is you really are happy and you will be happy. You are blessed, so rejoice in that. So rejoice in that this morning. I want you to feel that joy this morning from Psalm 32. God wants us, as we hear Psalm 32, to feel that joy in our hearts, right? Not just to understand it intellectually, but to grasp it and to feel it and to sense it this morning. Well, why is this person in Psalm 32 blessed? We've already seen that too in what I've read. Their transgressions are forgiven. Their sin is covered. The Lord counts no iniquity against them. I'm going to just stop here for a second for the kids, particularly who are in here. Right? Those can be some big words, transgression, iniquity. What do those mean? Well, in sum, what those words mean are, David is speaking about all the wrong things, right, that he has done, that he knows that he's done or that he's thought, that he's said. Okay? That's what David's talking about there. And even if we want to be more specific, David uses, and this matters a little bit later here in the sermon, David uses different words for wrongdoing here, several different words. He uses the word transgression. And that word transgression means to trespass or to go beyond a boundary. Think about, again, kids, think about like there's maybe in your neighborhood there's a bunch of fences, right? You know, I'm not supposed to go in my neighbor's yard, but I hit my ball over there and I want to go get it, right? So I jump over it. That's that idea of transgression, is going over a boundary. Or sin. When David uses the word sin here, this word means to miss the mark or not to do what you should do, right? There's a, instead of doing what you shouldn't do, this means to not do what you should do. I mean, think about again, kids, that you know your room is supposed to be clean. Your mom says, because it's always mom that does this, right? Dads take it easy on their kids, right? And you say, your mom says to you, go clean up your room, and you run in, right, and you pick up a few things, and the rest you just shove up under the floor. That's missing the mark. Now, I know these are trivial, but the point here, I'm trying to give you a sense of what you know, these apply to life as well, right? David is saying, we miss the mark for who we should be. Okay? So that's missing the mark. And then that word iniquity means like a twistedness or a perversion of something that's good. So God made us, for instance, to tell the truth, to be truthful, right? And yet if we're often deceiving people, this is a twisting for who God made us to be. Okay, so David uses all these different words to talk about the person who's blessed, right? The times they've gone over the boundaries of God's law, right? That's been forgiven. The times they've missed the mark, not lived up to who they should be, that's been covered. God, this perversity or twistedness in their character, God does not count that against them. None of it. Who is this person, right? Is it us? We certainly find ourselves asking that, don't we, this morning as we come to Psalm 32. Is this us? Look, even as Christians, we have an ability to find our way outside the good promises and truths of God's Word, right? So that somehow we think, these don't apply to me. We can do this, right? We might say, you know, maybe in our doubts, I'm sure these people are happy, they're blessed, I can see that, right? But maybe this is a certain category of Christian who walks really closely with God. After all, Kevin, didn't you see that last verse? I mean, it said, that last line, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Well, I mean, I'm not totally pure. There's some hypocrisy in my soul at times. So this must not be me. This person is blessed. I wish that was me, but I'm just not sure I can apply this to myself. Therefore, I can't rejoice. Well, if that's how you're thinking here, I want to tell you and show you, you're not interpreting this rightly. Okay? This passage is not for super Christians. This blessedness is not for super Christians. Okay? And I'm going to show you why as quickly as I can. It's a little bit of a detour. Okay? But I want you to turn, if you have your Bibles, you turn to Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, or it will be up here on the screen. Just to set this, you know, to ensure we understand the context, then this is Paul writing in the New Testament. This is after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. David would have written Psalm 32 around-ish, just say this rough, 1000 BC, okay? And so this is middle of the first century now. We're in Romans when Paul's writing after Jesus has come, lived, died, and been raised from the dead. All right, and he's talking about how people are made right with God. Now, I know this passage can be, especially if this were to be the first time you've encountered it, it's some things that are going to be confusing in it, but just the overall, to give you the sense, Paul is talking about how people are made right with God, and he's talking about the fact that we're made right with God not because of the things that we do to earn our way to a certain status with God, but rather because of trusting God and trusting who God is and what he does. Okay, so that's the fundamental distinction here, but there's a reason why I point out this passage, okay? So let me read it to you, and I think you'll see. So Paul writes, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So do you see that? In verses 7 and 8, right, it makes it clear that Paul is speaking about, the person that Paul is speaking about in Romans 4 is the same person that David is speaking of in Psalm 32, right? It's clear. Paul says this certain truths about a certain person. He said, yeah, it's just like this person that David speaks of in Psalm 32. And who is that person? Okay? It's the person who looks to God to Christ for grace, who knows that they cannot work their way to God and looks to Him to provide it in Christ. In other words, it's a Christian, right? This is what defines a Christian. A Christian is a person who is, one of the ways we can define a Christian, they've stopped trying to earn their way to God, to do enough good things, to be a good enough person for God to approve them, but recognize, I can never live up to that. But God has provided a way through His Son, and I'm going to look to Him and trust in Him. This is the person, as Paul says, to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. God sees that faith and that trust, and He says, you are now right with me. I forgive you. Right? So back to Psalm 32 then. If you're a Christian, if you've truly put your trust in Christ and resolved to follow Him, listen to this. There is not one single sin that God holds against you. Not one single harsh word. Not one outburst of anger. Not one impure thought. Not one instance of distrust or unbelief in Him. Not one shred of pride or selfishness. None of it. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered, the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Not a single shred. But what about no iniquity? There was that one time that no iniquity. Yes, but surely some of what's in my heart and my soul, no iniquity. Do you see why that's a reason to rejoice when we feel that blessedness and understand it applies to us? The God of the universe who knows all things, who knows you completely, looks at you and says, I don't count any of your sin against you. None of it. Again, don't miss. This is where we talked about those various words that David used. That comes back into play here. Right? What David is saying, it means, look, the times when I have gone beyond God's law, transgressed and trespassed where I should not have gone, God doesn't hold that against me. The twistedness and perversity in my character, He doesn't hold that against me. The times that I've fallen short of the mark that God has set for me, all of these have been covered by God on my behalf, brothers and sisters, and your behalf through the death of His Son. When Satan tempts me to despair, right, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin, all of it. If you are a Christian, then I can tell you on the authority of God's Word that there is not one single sin that you have committed or will commit that you will ever be punished for. Doesn't mean you won't be sorry when you sin. Doesn't mean you won't be disciplined, but you will not be punished for it. Christ was punished in your place. So preach that to yourself, right? The next time you feel that vague sense of guilt hanging over you or unworthiness or unhappiness, say to yourself, rejoice. This is you in Psalm 32. You are the blessed one here. And rejoice that this gracious God, He is your God. Gave His Son for you so that He could wipe away all of your sins. If you're not a Christian, but you're here this morning, I don't want to miss this opportunity to say that God offers you this blessedness as well. God is willing to forgive you for all the wrong that you have ever done, right? Let me just jump back to Romans 4 here for just a second. There's something I don't want you to miss here because it completely flips the American understanding, kind of the common public American understanding of what it means to be right with God on its head. Right? Because that American understanding is if you're a good person, right, pretty good person, decent person, you don't hurt other people, then when you go to heaven, then God's going to accept you. Romans 4 doesn't, the Bible doesn't say that. I mean, we've you know, just kind of laid out that basic distinction there. The person who tries to earn their way to God You can't earn your way, right? You can't get this righteousness as what's due you. But this is the good news, right? This is the amazing good news that we would never believe it if the Bible didn't tell us about it. There's a little phrase in there. Paul says, to the one who does not work, but the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. That's verse 5. Now, we know what ungodly is, right? Most of us know that. Well, that means to not be like God, to act in a way that God disapproves of. Okay? And this is who the Bible says that all human beings are. We're not like God. We don't love the way we were designed to love other people, right? The way that God loves. So we know what ungodly is, but that word justify is critical to understand. It's a courtroom word. It means, when the Bible in this context uses the word justify, it's what a judge does when he looks, he's in the courtroom, and he's about to render a verdict, and to one party that's innocent, he says, you're not guilty. The law has no hold on you. You're free to go. That's to justify. That's what it means. So do you see what this passage says? It says that God is a God who justifies. He declares innocent people who are ungodly. I mean, that's what I mean when I say we would never get there on our own as human beings. But it's the glorious good news in Jesus Christ, because Jesus came to pay the price for the ungodly. And so God says, if you will look to him and put your trust in him, turn away from trusting yourself and living your life the way that you think is right, according to your desires, because you think it's going to be happy, but put your trust in him, this blessedness of Psalm 32, it will be yours in an instant. That's reason to rejoice. This is reason to rejoice here. So rejoice. So let's move on to the second truth, to preach ourselves from this psalm. Now this second truth, I think, is a truth to preach to yourself, particularly when you're feeling shame. When you know you've done something that's wrong, and that's kind of still on your heart, it's not been resolved. Maybe you don't want to fully face up to that, right? But it's there, and your conscience won't let it go, right? Won't let go of you. Maybe you're tempted to try to silence it in some way, to just try to push it back and not listen to that still small voice of conscience, to bury it underneath other pleasures. Or maybe you're still working on some sort of justification for doing what you've done, but it doesn't quite set right with you. Right? Or maybe you've turned full tail and are running away from God. This is how to preach to yourself, okay? Confess. Confess your sins to God. He will freely forgive you. If you don't confess, you're going to be miserable. That's clear here too. It's funny how we think, like, man, things are so obvious sometimes when I tell my kids, you can either do this or option is to be disciplined. Well, God says that to us too sometimes, but we miss it, don't we? Psalm 32 here says, confess, make things right, or you're not going to be happy. Verses 3 and 4, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Right? For when I kept silent. Well, that means, clearly, doesn't it, that David would not confess his sins. He was tight-lipped about what he had done that was wrong. He would not acknowledge them to God. And what was this experience like? Well, listen to the language he uses again. My bones wasted away through my groaning. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Right? If we say nothing else, we can say that this experience was very unpleasant for David, wasn't it? We get a picture of a very unpleasant, heavy experience where the hand of God is upon him. The burden of a guilty conscience is weighty. It's terrible and it dogs you. It will not let you go. If you're a Christian, particularly. Even if you're not a Christian, God's given us all consciences. Right? But here's the glorious truth, right? If you confess, God will forgive. David brought this terrible thing that he had done. We don't want to know what it done, what it is particularly, but it might have been right when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband. We know that's part of David's experience. And there was finally a point when he came and was reconciled to God again. So David confessed and God forgave him. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You forgave it. I think this may be another, you know, as Christians, we can become so used to the terms that we use and the concepts that we use that we miss the glory of this here. And there's something important to note here, right? We talked earlier about the different words that David, for wrongdoing that David used, how God forgave all that wrong. And we talked about that glorious truth, his iniquity, his transgression, his sin. God says, you forgave all that. But look, when David comes to confess, what does he say? He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What does this teach us? It teaches us the importance of honestly acknowledging all that we have done wrong before God, if we're going to be forgiven. Right? This is not David coming with a half-hearted admission that he'd done something that was wrong, but he had some good justification for a lot of it. Right? He's not coming with his justification before God. If there is some justification, then God knows it. Right? If there's some reason, some weakness, God knows that. Our part is to come before God and confess freely and fully what we know that we have done wrong. Right? So the picture here is he's coming clean before God. This is the way that we must confess. Right? But there's something I want to address here too. Right? Because some of you might be saying, wait a second. You already said in the first point that I was forgiven. Right? Now you're saying here I must confess to be forgiven. Right? How does that work? Is that right? You said, all my sin is forgiven. Well, why am I coming here? Why is David talking about coming here to be forgiven? That is right. We are forgiven and we must be forgiven. It's like this. There are, particularly we see this in the Bible, there are two dimensions to forgiveness. There's a legal dimension and there's a relational dimension. Legal, we often see in the Bible, this is what we were just talking about, being justified. When we sin and we do something wrong, there's a penalty that must be paid. There's a wrong that must be corrected. Right? So there are legal consequences, if you will, to our forgiveness before God. And in Christ, all those are wiped away. But there's also a relational aspect when it comes to forgiveness. And that is, God is our Father. Right? And when you do something wrong or hurtful to a parent or a spouse, right? There's a rupture in that relationship to a degree. Right? It's not what it was. We can, again, this analogy is not totally perfect, but think about a parent type of child relationship. When you become a parent, you have a child, that child is yours, right? And no matter what wrong things they do, they're still going to be your child. Nothing's going to change that, is it? But when there's conflict, right? When there's turmoil, things are not going to be right in the house or in a marriage. Right? When there's relational friction because one person has done something wrong, and you can't have happiness and joy again until that is restored. Right? So what we see here, particularly in this second part of Psalm 32, is this relational forgiveness. That if we want the joy of the knowing the closeness of our relationship with God, we have to confess our sins and be forgiven by Him. Right? And I thought about this too. It's We often prioritize that legal aspect of forgiveness. And yes, that is important. But really, the sweetest truth of forgiveness is this relational aspect, right? It's when God has forgiven us as our Father, we come again to the sweetness of this closeness of this relationship that we have with Him. It's like in my marriage when things are not right between Talana and me. Things can't be right, and I cannot be happy. But when they finally are made right, there's nothing better than that. That's true for our relationship with God as well. The greatest sweetness, it's not some legal pardoning of our sins, though that's glorious. The greatest and most glorious truth is that God gives us Himself, and He wants to be close to us. So if you're a Christian and you know you've done something that's displeased God, right, you cannot be happy until that's right. Guilt and unease will smother you until you go to Him and make things right. But look, here's the thing. When you do confess, you have to believe God's word. You have to believe that He really forgives you. He really does. He doesn't hold it against you. God is not like us as human beings, struggling to let go of some of the hostility when someone wrongs us. That's who we are as human beings. Do not judge God by human standards. God is a God who freely and fully forgives. When we hear Jesus answer Peter's question, right, his question, how many times should I forgive my brother who sinned against me? Seven times? That's a lot. Jesus says, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Our first thought is, right, like, that's absurd. If anybody but Jesus had said that, we would say that's absurd to say that. But it's not absurd. It's just not human nature. But it is divine nature. It is who God is, right? When you come to God for the 300th time, having blown it in anger, and you sincerely confess it to Him, do you know what He does? He freely and fully forgives you. He does not hold it against you, right? There's not some residing hostility in His soul towards you. He forgives you. When you come to God grieving that you'd not believed His word, but again succumbed to the temptation to do what you thought was best, is He going to reluctantly forgive you because He's under obligation to do so? No, He is going to gladly and freely forgive you because this is who He is. It's who He is. So verses 6 and 7 make it clear then what we are to do, right? Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they will not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So come to God. Call out to Him in prayer, even in your guilt, especially in your guilt. Fully acknowledge your sin and He will forgive you. You and I are tempted to think the sins that we have committed will destroy us. But God will deliver us. He'll preserve us. He will be our hiding place. But maybe the problem isn't that you're afraid to come to God to forgive you. It's not that you don't believe He will freely and fully welcome you back to Himself. Maybe that's not the problem here. Perhaps the problem is that you and I believe that the sin that we are holding on to is what's really going to make us happy. Right? See, just pointing out that there are different motivations at times. When we've sinned and we've done what we know is wrong and displeases God, sometimes we might be afraid to come to Him. But other times, we might be holding on to the sin because we believe this is where I'm going to find joy. Right? Or maybe you're just being, as we would say in the small town I grew up in, maybe you're just being contrary. Right? Y'all know that. I hadn't heard them say it much here in Richmond. Being contrary is a person that they're just bound to say, if you'll say, you say the sky is blue, right? No, it's good. Probably going to be cloudy and rainy today. The grass is green. Well, it's going to wither soon, right? It's like You just want to do something because somebody else says don't do it. And let's be honest, we get that way, right? We know as Christians we shouldn't be angry, but the person made us angry and I'm just going to go with it, right? I'll worry about resolving things later. Or we know that Jesus says love your enemies, but we think about a coworker that keeps needling us or pushing our buttons, maybe our boss, right? It's like, well, I'm not going to do anything bad to them, but I'm not sure not going to love them, right? We feel contrary inside at times. This is our sinful human nature, okay? I've got the third truth I want to share with you from Psalm 32 that we need to preach to ourselves then. So when you're feeling contrary, you want to hold on to that sin. Psalm 32 teaches us this. It says, listen to God's word. He's promised to teach you for your good. Right? Listen to God's word. He's promised to teach you for your good. Trust him and obey. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. All right? This is God promising us. God makes the promise here. After there's been this rejoicing and know we have been forgiven, a confessing to God and that relational aspect has been restored, God says, look, listen to me. I'm going to teach you in the way you should go, and I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This is a promise from God. A promise from God, the one who made the universe, who knows it all, who's all wise. A promise from him to instruct you and teach you. Now, I like to play golf. Maybe some of you do. I know not too many. But if tomorrow morning I had an email from Tiger Woods and he said, I'm going to be coming through Richmond for about a week. Hey, would you like for me to teach you what I know about golf for a week? Or, let's use a different example, okay? You like to cook, right? Bobby Flay. Flay, I think, right? Rachel Ray. They're coming through town and they say, we've got a few extra days and we've decided we want you to come and we're going to teach you for 3 days what we know about cooking. Would you be pretty excited about those opportunities? My kids think about, like, what if Kevin Durant was coming through and said, I'm going to teach basketball camp, and I've got you handful of kids, just you. You can come and play with me. I'm going to teach you. We'd be going crazy, wouldn't we, if any of those opportunities came before us? I know this sounds like some kind of... God promises us to teach us and to guide us. The God of the universe makes a promise to you and says, I will do this if you will listen to me. And don't miss this fact either, right? Look, Tiger may get busy and have some other obligations. I've got to cancel on you. Bobby and Rachel might get a better show opportunity or something, right? KD, it might hurt his calf and can't play. God is going to keep his promises, right? Will your parents keep your promises to you? Then God will keep his promises. The people whom you trust the most, will they keep their promises to you? Do you believe they will? Then God will keep the promises that he makes to you. There is no one more trustworthy than God, no one of higher character. If we trust good men and women to keep the promises they make, how much more should we trust God? Right? And this is a very, very clear promise here. Okay? God is saying, listen to me. I'll teach you. Okay? On the flip side, he says, don't be like a dumb donkey, right? With no understanding. Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. You know what this bit is, right? It's discipline. It's pain. If you are a child of God, He is going to teach you and guide you because He loves you. Our choice as to whether that's going to be, how much pain that's going to involve, right? How much discipline that's going to take before we learn. Look, we've had opportunity this year doing Little League and seeing coaches out there with kids that are learning and stuff. And sometimes the coach says, hey, do this, do this, do this, do this. And the child just is doing whatever they want to do, right? And you just want to say, look, just listen. If you'll just listen, you're going to hit the ball. You're going to actually have more joy here, right? Don't make God like that coach. Let's not make God like that coach, right? In our lives. Continuing this to tell us, right, and to guide us, if you would just listen. God is our Father. He loves us like a father. And He is at work for our good. Look, this is verse 10, right? Don't miss this. This is the end of the road. This is where verse 8 starts, why God wants to teach us. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. We can just put in there for wicked, those who will not listen to God, who refuse to listen to Him, right? Many are the sorrows, and God says, I do not want that for my children. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord, right? God loves you. He's at work for your good. So listen to Him. Rejoice, confess, and listen. We'll end with verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Rejoice, confess, listen. But most of all, rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these astounding truths of Psalm 32. We thank you for the glorious reality that you are a God who loves to pardon and sent your Son to forgive us for all of our sins. Lord, help us to believe that glorious truth and to rejoice as we do. Father, help us to keep clean accounts before you, to honestly examine our hearts and our lives and confess our sins before you so that we can have the joy of walking closely to you. Help us to believe that reality that you do freely and fully forgive. You desire for us to come to you and to know the joy of walking closely with you. And Father, help us to listen to your word through our trust in you that you are at work for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.